If you will, open your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy. The book of 2 Timothy, we'll be going to the second chapter. And while you're turning, let me invite you to join myself and my wife at our blog and website, ZambiaUnshackled.com. God in His mercy has allowed us to be missionaries in Zambia, Africa. And He has opened many great and effectual doors, and we've seen a great many things that were blessings to us, and we know would be blessings to you. And we would love for you to go to the website, register, and let us share with you what God is doing for us and the people of Zambia. And that being said, the title for today's message is, What Price Victory? What Price Victory? And this is going to be a series of messages, and today this will be number one. But all of us want victory. We have gospel songs, Send the Victory, right now. We want to be on the mountaintop. We want victory over Satan. We want victory over the problems of this life. We all want victory, but victory comes at a price. And the Bible said that a wise man counts the cost before he starts building. Or before a king goes to war, he decides if he can defeat the other guy with so many men. And I think that in the church today, I know in my life and the life of a great many people I deal with, when it comes right down to it, we got into a lot of things without counting the cost. We went after victory without truly understanding the path to victory. And that's what we want to address today. That's what we want to start addressing. So if you will, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to start reading in verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And we won't turn there, but I want to read another verse, 1 Timothy 1:18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare. The first thing that we need to understand in seeking victory, to have a victory, you have to have a war. You know, we need to understand that we are involved in a war. And I'm not talking some foolish, silly little thing, political deal. You know, I've heard for years the war on drugs. Well, the only casualties in the war on drugs, other than the truth, are those people who have died or destroyed their life with heroin and crack and cocaine and grass and meth and all the other things that go with it. But the drug dealers, they haven't been affected. The people who grow and produce this stuff, the governments of South America that profit, the governments and the people in government here that profit, none of them have been affected. So the so-called war on drugs is a farce. You see, a war is all-consuming. You need to understand this about war. War is always about consumption. Even when you are preparing for war, they always say, if you want peace, prepare for war. And that has been a policy for several thousand years. Man is constantly preparing for war. Early in the last century, the 20th century, it was battleships. Everybody built battleships. I think the British built 100 battleships in 20 years. These were the most expensive, most complicated pieces of machinery to date that had been built by man. And in the 1930s, we were still building battleships. We started building aircraft carriers. And as of today, the United States maintains, I think, 11 Nimitz-class nuclear-powered super carriers. They cost them over $1 billion apiece and run about $1 billion a year to run. But they allow the United States Navy to extend the ability to wage war all around the world. And in most cases, you can put two Nimitz-class aircraft carriers with their support ships off somebody's coast, and you have the biggest force in theater. You see, we're prepared for war. But it is consuming. Even if these ships are never used, it consumes great amount of resources and time and effort of the people that built them, the people that maintain them, the people that sail them, the officers that spend their entire life studying and preparing for war, and they may never fire a shot in anger. Same thing's true with the Army. I mean, we build artillery pieces, we build tanks, we build guns, we build explosives and missiles and airplanes in the hopes that we will never use them. War is about consumption. And war always brings casualties. Always. The whole purpose of war is to take whatever force is necessary, to take whatever resources are necessary, how much ever time is necessary, and to go up against your enemy for the sole purpose of utterly destroying him so that he can never again be a threat. That's war. And you need to understand today that we are involved in a spiritual war, and the other side has a clear understanding of what's going on here. Satan has committed himself for all eternity to destroy God and his Christ. Well, he can't do that, so he's going to destroy the church. He's going to destroy you. He's at war with you, and he will use any method, anything he can do to destroy you. You have a target on your back. Now, you understand this. If you are saved, if you are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, if you have the promise of the Holy Spirit dwelling with you and in you, as found in the Gospel of John, if you have been brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, and you have repented of your sins and been redeemed, then you have a target on your back. You're a soldier in this war. Satan is at war with you. The world is at war with you. The world hated Christ. The world hated God, and the world hates his word. It hates the Bible. If you don't believe it, just watch television. Shouldn't surprise anybody. You now have a call from a number of the sodomite groups and people that work for Ted Turner on CNN, and even one guy, I think, on Fox, is saying, you know, the Bible, we need to take all the Bibles off the shelves, and we need to make them rewrite that thing so that sodomy, the abomination, the ultimate abomination, and reprobate actions of corrupting the gift of God, the gift of sex that God gave man and woman in marriage, is made all right. They hate God, they hate his Christ, they hate his Bible, and if you're saved, they hate you. You have a target on your back. You are in a war. Get ready. Now, the next thing that I want to address here is, I said you were a soldier. Well, let's talk about the nature of a soldier. Let's talk about the nature of the army that we are in. First off, it said that we're called to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. And I want to dwell on this here for just a few minutes for the sake of everybody. That's a true statement. That's what the Bible says. We're called to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. And we also, a number of places, it talks about the term Jesus Christ is used. And that's proper and correct. But a lot of times, I don't think we as English speakers truly understand what Paul was saying there, what Paul was implying there. Or, better yet, what the Holy Spirit was declaring there. That might be a better way of putting that. Paul didn't write the Bible, the Holy Spirit did. He was the scribe. That is the word of the living God, not the word of Paul. By the way, all you ladies out there, that when it says, you know, submit yourselves unto your own husband, that wasn't a cultural thing. That wasn't Paul's opinion. That wasn't Paul's attitude. That is a direct statement by the Holy Spirit of God, and you are obligated to it. like you're obligated to everything else in this book. Like I'm obligated to everything else in this book. That's not the opinions of man. It's not cunningly devised old wives' tales and fables. It is the word of God. It is God's commandment to you if you're saved. Now, back to the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not understand that Christ is not a name. Christ is a title. We talk about President Obama or President Washington or President Lincoln or President Bush or President Reagan or President Kennedy. In English, we use the title before the first name or before the name. We talk about Senator Reed or Senator McConnell or Senator or Representative. We put these titles here. We talk about Queen Elizabeth and Prince Charles. Well, in Greek and Hebrew and Latin, which and most people will disagree with this, but anyway, I think Latin was a biblical language, they didn't say it like that. It would have been Obama, president. It would have been McConnell, senator. It would have been Kennedy, president. Elizabeth, queen. As a matter of fact, when the Queen of England or the King of England signs a document or signs something, it is they use their first name. It will be Elizabeth, and under it will say Regina, which is Latin for queen. Elizabeth, queen. If it would be Prince Charles was elevated to the crown, it would be Charles Rex, Charles the King. And we need to understand that when we say Jesus Christ, what we are saying is the Lord Jesus, the King. And he's not an earthly prince. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And when we use that term, we need to use that term with reverence. And we need to ask the Holy Spirit that dwells in us to fill us with reverence for that name and for that title. This is important. You see, if I serve an earthly king, my service comes to an end. After 30 years, my duty is done. I retire and I get my pension. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, you know, I don't begrudge a soldier his pension. I don't begrudge a man that can serve 30 years in the military his pension. But his duty is done. You know, I always use this as an example. On December 7th, 1941, the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. And there were men in Hawaii at that time that had served on board those ships, served on those battleships, served on those cruisers and destroyers and submarines. And they were retired. And when the battle cry sounded, when, you know, man your battle stations rang out over the Claxton, and these men were called to arms to bring their ship up to a state of war, to combat, those men didn't run down to the wharf and take their battle station. They didn't have one. Their duty was over. They were retired. Now, I'm not saying that those men didn't go down to the harbor and try to save the wounded and try to help. They did. And I don't mean to say that they didn't, but what I'm saying is they didn't have a battle station anymore. Their duty was over. They were pensioners. They didn't have a place on that ship anymore. They were under no obligation to go down there and fight and die. Their obligation was done. They served an earthly prince in an earthly army. But I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I serve an eternal God. I serve the God that is eternally present. I am that I am. I am sent me. The Lord Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He is God. The Bible says in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by Him, and was not anything made that was made. We serve an eternal King, the Lord of Lords. And everything that we do in His service is eternal. I'm saved forever. I am a child of God forever. I am a son of God forever. And I am a soldier for my God forever. My successes will stand forever. My failures will stand forever. And my duty is never done. Do you have an eternal vision? Do you really reverence the Lord Jesus, the King, the Christ, the Anointed One of the Living God? Hard question. You need to go today and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you and give you a vision of eternity, give you a vision of who the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, the King, really is, and your duty before Him. We need to understand that we do not serve an earthly potentate that can destroy the body. We serve the living God who will destroy both the body and soul in hell, or will bring us up out of the grave and allow this mortal to put on immortality, allow this corruptible to put on incorruption, and cry out, O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? We serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has chosen us to be His soldiers. You know, that's an honorable position. To be chosen to be a soldier for the King. We're part of His personal army. Do you realize that He could have called, there was a song, He could have called 10,000 angels? Do you realize that, you know, that's not a joke. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have called the innumerable host of heaven to come and destroy the world while He hung on the cross. He didn't have to put up with the first nail being driven through His hand. But He didn't choose to send an army of angels down here to fight the war that is consuming the world. He chose us. He chose us, His brethren. He said that He's not ashamed to call us brethren, brothers. He's not ashamed to make us joint heirs with Him. I'm an heir to the universe. One of these days, I'm going to get all of it. When my Lord gets it, everything He has, He's going to share with me. I don't deserve it. I don't know why. But He said He's going to do it, and that's the truth, because He can't lie. You need to have the Holy Spirit give you a vision of eternity, a vision of who your Lord really is, a vision of who your adversaries really are. You're in a war. You need to see the war for what it is, and that's for the souls of man. And everything that you say, do, or think in this war is going to be eternal. You have been chosen by God. Chosen to be redeemed, chosen to be a son, chosen to be a prince, chosen to be an heir to the universe, and chosen to be His witness, to be His instrument in this battle for the souls of man. You're a soldier in a war. The one who chose you to be a soldier is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings, Lord of lords, the God of the universe. And by the way, if He is the one who is in control, who could be against us if He's for us? We can't lose. I've read the end of the book, folks. We win. No, let me rephrase that. I've read the end of the books, and we have already won. The battle's in His hand. The first day the children marched in silence around the walls of Jericho, the victory was won. The first moment that they lined up and started marching, Joshua had won the battle. Now, he may not have seen it for another 7 days, but he had won the battle. Matter of fact, when the spies came in and Rahab the harlot let them down over the wall and said, you know, hang this scarlet cord out, the battle was won right then and there. The only part of the wall left standing was Rahab's house. All the details were worked out. Everything that was needed was done. All we had to do was go and participate and watch the victory. What price victory? The price of victory is a war. The price of victory is you are a soldier. Let's look at the price of victory to the soldier. Now, the first thing that I want to point out here is as soldiers of our Lord Jesus Christ, soldiers of our King, we cannot allow ourselves to become entangled in the affairs of this life. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, that doesn't mean that someone that's entangled in the world is not saved. It's just saying that he doesn't love the Father. You know, that's our problem as soldiers today. We really, and it goes back to what I just said, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to understand what the term Christ means. We serve the King, and the eternal King. We serve the Creator, the one who spoke and said, let there be light. We serve the King. Now, it says that we should not be entangled in the affairs of this world. And, you know, I've heard a lot of people address this, and I'm going to try to put this in perspective. You have to have a house. God means for you to have shelter for yourself and your family and your children. You have to have a house. You have to have a job. Paul said, if any man won't work, don't let him eat. Paul commanded that the people work with their own hands. Matter of fact, he told thieves to steal no more, but work with their own hands that they might have to give to others. You have to have work. You have to have a job. God has commanded that. He told the Jews, 6 days of the week, you'll do all your work. You know the idea of 40-hour work week getting in the Bible? It was a 6-day work week with a day of rest. That's Bible. Did you know retirement's not in the Bible? Did you know that? As soldiers, we don't get pensions. We'll be on duty forever. No retirement. I know pastors that have retired, and they've retired because of health issues or this sort of thing, and they're tormented because, you know, they can't preach, they can't do. And I'm always trying to find something that, you know, this would be a good ministry if you get involved in. Some of them listen, some of them don't. But the idea of us just stopping the ministry and our calling of God on our life, you can't do it, folks. But we shouldn't be entangled in the affairs of this world. When we buy a house, are we looking at the house to meet our needs and the needs of our family? Or are you buying a house because you want a status symbol? I have the biggest house in the department I work in. I've got 4 extra rooms. Don't use them for anything, but I've got 4 extra rooms. How many extra rooms do you have? When we buy a car, is it to get you from point A to point B safely and comfortably? I'm not saying you can't buy one with an air conditioner and a heater. I like the heater in my car. I go places that are really, really cold, and I like the heater. I go places that are really, really hot. I like the air. But, you know, are you buying a car for a status symbol? Is it a toy? Or does it get you from point A to point B? You see, that's how you get established in the affairs of this world, entangled in the affairs of this world. My wife and I have the privilege of being missionaries. We have the privilege of living in a foreign country, ministering to people. And I say privilege, and that's just how I feel about it. It's a privilege. We are grateful that we have this opportunity. And I have people all the time ask me, you know, how did you get called to be a missionary? Why did God call you? How can you know you're called to be a missionary? Always a variation on this question. And I always had a problem. I don't know how to tell you that. How should I know? But one day, a couple asked me, how can we know if we're called? What would separate us from everybody else that would tell us we're called? And just I blurted out, are you willing to give up the toys? And, you know, I got to thinking about that afterwards. No, I didn't give up house. So my wife had our home. We were in business for years. I was in business for years. My wife was a nurse. We had great income. And we don't have the income we have, but we haven't given up food. Anybody can look at me and tell that. We haven't given up clothes. I still have clothes. Have nice clothes. We haven't given up the house. We have a nice house. I mean, God gave us a nice house over there. Now, granted, it's not like a house would be in America, but it's comfortable. It keeps us dry in the wet, and cool in the dry in the heat. We could air condition the bedroom, and we've got furniture. Now, it may not be as elaborate as what we had here, but hey, I can kick back on the couch with my book and be perfectly happy reading. I've got nothing to complain about. We got furniture, we've got clothes, we've got a house, we've got food, I've got a car that gets me where I need to go. Now, granted, it's not a brand new $60,000 Range Rover with, you know, safari equipped, but, you know, hey, I got one that gets me where I need to go and allows me to carry out the ministry that I have been given. Nothing to complain about. So what separate, why, what... Give up the toys. And back a number of years ago, I met a missionary as I was working as a photographer. That's how I made a living. And I met a missionary. Talked to this guy first time I ever laid eyes on him. 5 minutes later, never laid eyes on him again. We'd taken a photograph for a prayer card and some stuff for his family. And I never saw him again. And a lot of people know that I collected antique firearms. And I would try to collect families. I would go out and I might start with, you know, Russian muzzle loader of some sort from, you know, the 1860s or 1870s, and then go all the way up and try to get one of everything that they built for their army, with the exception of machine guns, that I could find. Now, I never collected machine guns. Didn't want to put up with the ATF and the rest of the Democrats. I just haven't used those people, so I never collected any fully automatic weapon, that for the record. But anyway, and I had Russian stuff, I had French stuff, I had English, I had Pakistani, I had stuff from all over the world. And one day, a friend of mine from down in Camp Lejeune in North Carolina called me, and he helped me find and buy old antiques. And he said, I have got a line on a rifle, French rifle. I don't think you've got one. And these are all brand new production. Now, what that meant is this rifle was 50 years old. It was built 50 years ago, but it had been packed in special packing, what we call mummy wrap, so it would be preserved as brand new, pristine, until it was needed, issued to a soldier. And he said, "They're, you know, just at $300, do you want one?" And, of course, my attitude was, do boats float? Of course I want one. Will you be in Greensboro next week? So I got up on Sunday morning, and I went to church, and I taught my Sunday school class, and I was prepared. I had studied. I was prepared, had a good Sunday school class, good lesson. I had given my tithes. I had given my offering. I had given to the faith promise as I had committed. I had fulfilled all of those things that God had asked of me. And after church, jumped in my little car, and I was headed for Greensboro because I was going to pick up that rifle. Had the cash in my pocket. And on my way over, the Lord spoke to me and said, "Son, got a missionary that needs $300. And called to mind a name, and it was a man again I met for 5 minutes, year and a half before. I'd never seen him again. I wouldn't know him if he came in and kicked me today. But anyway, I was, Lord, if you want to be the one that I use to provide this need, that's up to you. Now, and that's the end of the conversation. If you want, he needs $300. If you want to be the one to provide the need, I'll let you. Up to you. Now, again, I had given my tithes. I had given an offering. I had given to the faith promise to missions. I had done all those things. And it wasn't a matter of duty. I did it because I love doing it. I love my church. I love supporting my church. I love the opportunity. I love missions. So I got to the gun show, and I'm standing here looking at this rifle, and I finally said, "Dutch, can you bring me one of these in Charlotte in a couple weeks? I've got something come up I need to take care of." And he said, "Sure." So, you know, I go back that night. I give $300 to the mission director, and I tell him this needs to go, and I give him the name, and we sort out how we're going to handle this. And the next day, my mission director took time off from work and wired $300 to France to this missionary. Well, a couple weeks later, I go to the Metrolina in Charlotte, and Dutch in there, he's had an accident. And in the accident, the rifle that I was going to pick up, the last one he had, was so heavily damaged that it had to be scrapped, which broke my little heart. But anyway, I didn't get one. And I thought, well, I'll find one somewhere someday, not worry about it. Well, about 2 weeks after that, I come into church, and brother comes up, and he says, "Here's your mail." And I said, "What?" And I opened it up, and it was a letter from this missionary. His wife had written me. She said that on the day that $300 was wired to them, they had to pay a $250 tax to the French Department of Immigration or whatever it was, or they would have been deported. And that gift had come just in time to pay those taxes, pay those fees, and for them to give a tithe to the church and an offering. And they got to stay in France for 2 or 3 years. And they planted a church south of Paris. Last I heard, it had about 30 members, and that's been years ago. But the point is, and the reason I'm telling this is not to make me look good, God Almighty gave me an opportunity, a choice to make. Someone had a need, and I could be the one he used to fill that need if I wanted to do it. And I'm not a five-point Calvinist. I believe God puts things in our path, and he puts them in such a way that we have to decide whether or not we want to be the instrument of his use. And in that moment, I made a choice. I gave up the toys so that a missionary and a struggling new church plant would have something that they needed. I chose to become the instrument by which God provided for them. That doesn't make me great, doesn't make me special. It just means that I, for once in my pathetic life, made the right choice. And as a reward, God chose to send me to the other side of the world and to pour out my life for the benefit of the Zambians. And you know, that's exactly what it is. If you lose your life, you'll find it. If you try to keep your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life, you'll find it. You see, my desire had always been to, you know, go into a Bible college or something, teach seminary, have a nice air-conditioned office with a secretary to grade papers, go into the classroom and grind them down with, you know, my genius and my wisdom and all the things that I knew. And the end of that was that now that didn't happen. I lost that life. It's gone. Never happened. But now I'm teaching, and I love it, and I'm teaching overseas with my nationals. I'm teaching overseas with national pastors. I'm training deacons. I'm training trustees. I'm helping men learn to be biblical husbands. My wife's helping to teach women to be biblical mothers and wives. And we're planting churches. And my office has no secretary. My office, my lectern, all that is under a tree somewhere out in the village. If I'm lucky, it is, in a wood structure with a tin roof or a grass roof. You say, well, that doesn't sound like, well, I got news for you. I lost a life that I thought I wanted, that I had imagined, and God gave me a real one. He gave me a life that I'm grateful for. He gave me a life that I can look at the end of the night and say, I am content. And there ain't many people can say that. A good soldier does not entangle himself in the affairs of the world. A good soldier loses his life and his desires for the benefit of the other soldiers, and he gives his life over to his commander to use it as he sees fit. You know, one thing a general has to do is he sends men into battle. He knows that some of them are going to die. When a pilot, when a general ordered pilots into their planes to go bomb Germany, he knew probably 25-30% of them weren't going to come back. When a ship went into battle, they knew there was a good possibility that those men weren't going to come back. Praise God, I have got a commander that when he sends me into battle, I can't lose. And even if I die in this life, I have all eternity. Because I can never perish. Are you entangled in the affairs of this world? Are you wrapped up in the things of this world? Are you still trying to hang on to this earthly life? Turn it loose. Become the soldier you have been chosen to be. Don't entangle yourself in the world. Choose what you do based on what you need and how to fulfill the scriptures. And tell God, use me wherever you want to use me, and then mean it. Now, the next thing about a soldier, and we're going to close this message on this. The first thing he says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure hardness. You know, it said Christ endured the cross for the joy set before him. And I want you to understand something right now. We're involved in a war, a spiritual war, a war that will be when it ends, this world will be destroyed and God will create a new one. An all-consuming war. We're soldiers in that war. And God didn't say that it was going to be easy. The cross wasn't easy. Christ, Lord, if this cup can pass from me, nobody in his right mind wanted to be crucified. Nobody in his right mind would want to take the sins of the world on his back. I know what mine are. I certainly don't want to participate in somebody else's. Understand this. We have to endure. Christ endured the cross. And we have to endure hardness. And you say, well, you know, what? Well, you know, a lot of times we see things that we really like or we really want, and we're going to have to say no. You know, you don't entangle yourself in the affairs of this world. You set aside this world. You don't love the things of this world. You do things based on necessity with an eternal vision. I see things that I want all the time. I'll give you a good example. I like theater, live theater. Living in North Carolina, there are some excellent theater groups. And they're not terribly expensive. And when I was still working and my wife was still working, we would periodically, we would go spend $40, $50 and we would go and watch a play. We would watch Shakespeare. We would watch, we just go different plays. And every year at Christmas, they did a performance in Winston-Salem of The Nutcracker, which was absolutely wonderful. I don't like opera and I don't like ballet, but I just loved that. There were some other things that were just Christmas traditions, and we went every year. And we enjoyed it, and I looked forward to it. And there wasn't anything evil in it. There wasn't anything nasty in it. There wasn't anything unchristian in it. I just looked forward to it. I enjoyed it. We even sometimes try to take some of the kids from the church so that they could share what we enjoyed. Now, when I'm home at Christmas, I have full schedule. I'm going to churches trying to explain how I'm spending their money over there, or trying to raise more money, or trying to share the burden of the mission field in churches and ministering in churches, and it always comes up, when are you going to stop for Christmas? I mean, obviously we're not going to be in a church on Christmas generally, although I've done a couple of Bible conferences after Christmas. But the point is, I have to choose. The performances are on the weekends. I'm in a mission conference. I'm traveling to a mission conference. I'm traveling. And I have to choose. Am I going to go and take care of the ministry that God has given me and the opportunity that a pastor has given me to share the Word of God, to share the mission field, to share the burden God has given me with His people? Or am I going to say, no, I'll catch you in January. I'm going to go watch the Nutcracker Suite. Say that's a matter of enduring. Yeah, for me it is. Because you see, I miss that. I have to endure it. You say, well, that's a small thing. Yeah, it is. It is. But let me ask you this. Are you ready to endure getting rid of all that silly rock and roll music? Because there is absolutely nothing redeeming in Mick Jagger or any of his associates. And by the way, that includes the so-called contemporary Christian rock. There's nothing Christian in it. Get rid of the garbage. They're all sodomites. They're drunks. The guy that runs the Dove Awards says you can't swing a dove without hitting a sodomite. God's got nothing to do with that. Are you ready to give up your rock and roll? You ready to give up your country? Everybody says, well, now country music's not that bad. Yes, it is. It's all about drinking and adultery and whoring and stealing and cheating and prison. My Bible says whatsoever things are good. Think on these things. Well, there's nothing good in country music. Matter of fact, I can tell you what. I was about 5 years old outside of Nashville where I was raised. Porter Wagoner was on every Saturday evening. Mother and Dad listened to it. And the first country music song I can remember is the Carroll County Accident. And this pillar of the community, fine, upstanding Christian man, everybody respected, was coming back on a back road from Carroll County and had a wreck and died. And this guy's standing here, and he finds this little matchbox outside the car, finds something outside the car, and inside it's a wedding band. He sticks it in his pocket. And everybody's wondering. They found his keys and his wallet and all of his money and all of his things, but they couldn't find his wedding band. And this guy decided that, he was just going to keep that wedding band in his pocket, not tell anybody he had found it. And they couldn't, then everybody was probably, why wasn't he wearing it? Well, the man was out whoring with somebody else's wife, and he got killed in an accident on his way home, and this guy's going to cover up his adultery. I was 5 years old. I'm 59 now. I can still remember that song. Thank you, Porter Wagoner and Dolly Parton. There's nothing redeeming in country music. Now, there are some country music artists that sing some beautiful gospel. But, there's a lot of good Christian artists that sing some really beautiful gospel, and I don't need it all mixed up. I like classical music, Chopin, Schubert, Mozart, Tchaikovsky, and a lot of them were not nice people, but they've been dead for 600 years, 400 years. Nobody knows who they are anyway. But their music is is really music. It's not this blather, this idiocy of rap and all that, but Are you willing to give that up? Are you willing to endure the loss of all the things of this world that has fed your flesh and fed the appetites of your flesh? Are you willing to give it up and let God replace it with something great? And by the way, I'm not that stick in the mud. You know, there's some gospel bluegrass I really like. There's some other things I really like. I like some bluegrass, like some southern gospel. Talk about enduring. I'll give you another example. I know a church where there was a family, grandparents on both sides, their adult children on both sides, mothers, the husbands and wives, their sons and daughters, their spouses, their children have been members of a church, have been the pillars of the church for years. They were the go-to family. If you need a Sunday school teacher in a hurry, go to one of them. If you needed a deacon, you went to one of them. If you needed the grass cut or a toilet swabbed or somebody needed to go take care of a visit in the hospital, it didn't matter what it was, you could go to a member of that family and they went, and they went faithfully. They served God out of love. They were the kind of people. Every pastor would give his IT to have families like that in his church. And one day, one of the teenagers, 19, 20 years old, he comes in and announces, "I just don't like women. I'm attracted to men, and I have a boyfriend, and I'm gay. I'm coming out of the closet." Now, there ain't nothing good about that. You have a member of this family that for years has pretended to be something that he wasn't. He is now participating in what God calls an abomination, and he has declared that he is of a reprobate mind. He's no longer capable of discerning good from evil, no even concerned discerning that which is natural. And his soul is probably damned. The church has no choice. It has to stand on the word of God. He has to be put out of the church. He can't be a voting member. He can't be part of the ministry. Now, I'm not saying he can't come to church and hear the gospel. I'm not saying that he can't, but he can't be part of the youth department. He can't be in leadership. And the church has to publicly denounce what he is doing and what he has, by his own word, became. No choice. And if that family is going to keep their service to God, they're going to have to stand up and endorse what the church has done, putting him out. The grandparents and the parents are going to have to say, you know, we have other children in this household, and you're not going to lead them down this road of abomination. You're going to have to stay away from the house. As long as you're going to live like this and drink and this abomination, you're not going to be able to be here. Now, if we can help you, we love you, and if we can help you, we will, but you're not doing it here. And at Christmas, if you think you're bringing that sodomite, your so-called sodomite lover to my home, you're not. That's not going to be in my house at all. Do you think that's not hard? Time's not going to heal that wound. Time's not going to heal. It's going to be hard to stand up to that child and say, you're no longer part of us. You can't be part of us and be this. And I got news for you. Most cases, the families fail the test. In most cases, the churches fail the test. I go into churches now where half the mothers in there are single mothers, and they, you know, on Mother's Day, they honor them. She's played the whore. The child that was born is a bastard, not a son. God is being mocked when we refuse to endure hardness and declare the truth. War is an all-consuming thing. Being a soldier means that you have to separate yourself from the affairs of this world and set your eyes on eternity. And it means that you're going to have to endure the loss of friends and the loss of family, the loss of property. You're going to have to endure, but you're going to have to learn to endure for the joy set before you. The day will come when anything you've lost will be returned to you 100-fold. And that's a matter of faith. The next time we're going to look at another aspect of being a soldier. But today we would ask that you, each one of us, go and ask the Holy Spirit to give us a vision of what this war is. Give us the heart to, in love, endure hardness when we have to stand on the truth against those that we love. Let's pray.